Psalm 51 for our text this morning. Be reading from verse 12. Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. David now receiving the forgiveness of sins, being restored into God's favor. Now he says in verse 13, he prays, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So this morning, we continue our exposition of Psalm 51. We left off at verse 12. I want to briefly review what we've covered thus far, since it's been a few weeks. And we have divided our exposition of the 51st Psalm in a sixfold outline. First, an earnest plea for forgiveness, verses 1 and 2. Now here, David cries out for forgiveness. He appeals to God's inherent attribute of mercy. Deal with me according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, he pleads. He pleads for mercy in a threefold appeal for forgiveness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now the background and occasion for this psalm, as we've spoken many times, was after Nathanael had come and pointed out to David, thou art the man, and exposed David's sin of adultery and his cover-up conspiracy that murdered Uriah. Well, second, the second division is confession of sin found in verses 3 through 6. Here David lays his heart out before God in confession. He expresses his deep sense of sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned. In verse 5, David digs deep and traces his sin back to its origin. He was born in sin with a corrupt nature. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David confesses his inherited sinful nature as the very root cause of all his actual sins. His actual sins were but the expression of a wicked heart, of a sinful heart. And then in verse 6, he acknowledges how God requires truth in the inward parts, that is, in the hidden recesses of the heart. God desires truth. So David sees his heart as corrupt and vile. He feels the strong contrast between his own heart and what God wants, what God desires. He was born in sin, but God delights in holiness and uprightness. God looks upon the heart, and God requires truth in the inward part. So David is confronted with the reality that only God can make a pure heart. Only God can make a clean heart. And he sees that God must change, then, the hidden part of his soul. It must be a sovereign work of God. Well, the third division in this psalm is an appeal for cleansing, verses 7 through 9. This is an earnest plea for cleansing. David prays in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, the use of hyssop was to sprinkle blood. A small bush used to sprinkle blood. And David here looked beyond the Old Testament rites where they sprinkled blood and the ceremonies of the Old Testament sprinkling of blood. He looked beyond that, for they all pointed to the Messiah to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sprinkling with hyssop was a type and figure of that one great sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, His shed blood on the cross. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. And He says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. To be whiter than snow is to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be whiter than snow is only possible by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. When God looks upon the believer, He sees the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and its radiance is whiter than snow. In verse 8, He says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David had completely lost his joy because of his sin. And this verse speaks of David's miserable condition. David compared his deep conviction of sin and the guilt of a conscience smitten with sin. He compared that to the pain of broken bones. David does not just want forgiveness. He desires joy and gladness. Make me to hear joy and gladness. He earnestly desired for God to put joy in his heart once again, that he might experience the peace of God. Hide thy face from my sins, verse 9, and blot out all mine iniquity. This is the third time that David's praying for forgiveness, showing how earnest his plea for forgiveness was. In verses 1 and 2, he says, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And now in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. It reveals that the guilt of sin, the guilt of a smitten conscience before God, is not easily removed. David is very persistent. He's earnestly persistent in pleading for forgiveness. Well, the fourth division in this psalm is prayer for inward renewal, verses 10 through 12. And here David prays for sanctification. He prays for a pure heart, for God would create a clean heart in him, to be renewed and to be restored into the favor of God, for the Holy Spirit to be at work within him, and for his joy to be restored. So in this section, there's three requests. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, a steadfast spirit. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. The last two divisions are holy resolutions, verses 13 through 17, and 6, prayer for the prosperity of Zion, verses 18 and 19. So today, we begin division 5, holy resolutions. The section, as we've said, found in verses 13 through 17. So David, having been forgiven of God, having been cleansed, having been renewed in his heart, having his joy restored, he now acknowledges his duty to those around him. He promises in verse 13 to teach others what he's learned about sin, about confession, about forgiveness, and of the grace of God. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. If anyone had reason to be ashamed and remain silent, it was David. You would think, after he committed such grievous sin, he had no right to speak. He had proven himself a terrible hypocrite. He had forfeited any credibility he might have had by the reproach he brought upon Israel, causing even their enemies to blaspheme God. How could anyone listen to him now? Because of his sin, his words would no longer have any force. How could he speak on behalf of God? David could have easily retreated into a state of shameful silence, being overwhelmed with a sense of being a great hypocrite. David could have sulked in silent humiliation, feeling totally inadequate and unfit to speak on behalf of God. But this is not the case when God restores a fallen saint. David has been renewed in his fellowship with God. He's returned to fellowship with God, renewed in his spirit, God at work in his heart, the recipient of the grace of God. His conscience has been set free from guilt. He's been purged from all the dead works that plagued his conscience to serve the living God. God had redeemed him. Grace had forgiven him. Grace had restored him. Grace had renewed him. And grace will make use of him in the blessings of others. He feels that the grace of God is more powerful than his sin now. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. David wants to make known the great things that God has done for him. How infinitely worthy God is to be made known and glorified among his creatures. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So with a heart renewed by the Spirit of God, and full of thankfulness to God for how great mercy he showed him, he cannot keep silent, but will seek to turn sinners to God. And this is the ultimate expression of gratitude to the living God. Now we can divide verse 13 into two parts. First, the promise. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And then the blessed effect or result. And sinners shall be converted unto thee. So, first the promise. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. David prays that he might be instrumental in restoring others to the ways of God. Then will I teach. This expresses David's desire. David promises to do this work, to teach true repentance, to teach others who had sinned to take the same course he took, to humble themselves, to confess their sin, to seek God's face. How ready God is to receive those who return to him in true repentance. Now first, I want to consider what is assumed or presupposed in David's promise to God here. It presupposes that God delights in men teaching his ways. He delights in the conversion of sinners through the means of teaching. That God delights in men who testify of his mercy. And when man turns from his sin in true repentance, is there not true and great joy in heaven Christ says that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The whole host of the angels of heaven, without an exception, are filled with joy by the conversion of a single sinner. So God delights in men teaching His ways. And the one who testifies or teaches must be joyful in it as well. A Christian must have the joy of salvation before he can effectually be a witness for Christ and to teach transgressors the ways of God. A man that is full of gloom and sorrow is not fit to teach others of the gospel. Remember, God had restored David's joy of salvation. And only then did he say, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways." Now David wants to teach others about God, what God did for him. Well, secondly, as we consider this promise, the great thing that transgressors need to be taught is thy way. Thy ways, the ways of God. In the Hebrew, it is actually your way, singular. That is God's way. And this can be taken in a very broad designation as the commandments of God, His moral law, which is the very expression of His will and character. But however, more specifically, by the ways of God is meant the manner in which the Lord deals with sinners, those who truly repent. How God deals with sinners. He is most willing to embrace them and to pardon their sins if they but truly repent. Yes, it is a necessary thing that we must proclaim God's judgment against unrepentant sinners. Yet we must proclaim God's infinite mercy to all that confess and acknowledge their sin and desire forgiveness. This is the way of God. Sinners need to know God's ways, how merciful God is, how He pardons sin through His Son. And the best teachers of God's ways are those who have known themselves to be great transgressors themselves, but who have also obtained mercy, who have learned the ways of God by their own experience. Third, a man must know God's ways before he can teach it to others. You cannot teach God's mercy unless you've obtained God's mercy. David's desire to testify to men of God's mercy was the result of his own experience in obtaining mercy from God. The sinner who has experienced a deep sense of his own sinfulness, the forgiveness of God, and the sweetness of being restored unto the joy of his salvation will necessarily show a concern for others. David had great knowledge of God's justice, of God's mercy, which he learned through his own experience. He was well acquainted with the ways of God. And it was David's experience that compelled him to teach transgressors, to tell others what God had done for him. Occasionally, people will ask me apologetic questions. And they'll ask how to, and it's usually in the context of how to answer an atheist in some discussions they've got involved in work or so forth, to unbelievers. And to give a rational defense of the faith is well and good, and I'm not speaking against that. But I always direct them to what God has done for them. The most powerful effect you will have on the believer is to tell them what God has done to you and what God has done for you. That far outweighs any rational defense of the faith. I want you to turn to a text, 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16. And along these veins, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, superabundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor, he says. I was injurious. I was a wicked man. I was the chief of sinners. And God showed his grace to me. And for this cause I obtain mercy, he says, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, and here it is, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. This term pattern, an example, an outline. Paul looked at himself and what God had done for him, delivering him from his wickedness, saving him by his grace as the very pattern by which he would reach the lost. He would say, "This is what God did to me, the chief of sinners, and he can do it to you as well." He was the pattern of those which should hereafter believe on him to the life everlasting. Is this not what David is saying as well when he prays, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee"? He sought to show what God had done for him. Paul was the example of an unconverted sinner, a great offender, arrested, subdued, and converted by grace. He was the pattern of the grace of God proclaimed in the gospel, the apostles' gospel. Teaching the ways of God was grounded in his own experience. Those who knew him witnessed a mighty change, which could only be ascribed to none other than the sovereign grace of God. What God had done in him, others might learn and come to Christ for pardon and eternal life. Fourth, as we consider the promise of verse 13, it is a Christian duty to teach transgressors the ways of God and seek their conversion. A converted man should seek the conversion of others. And this is the duty of all Christians. And David here promises the Lord that he will not be unthankful for the mercy showed to him, but he would do his utmost to bring praise to God by showing his gratitude in drawing others to the Lord. Fifth, performance of this duty is the expression of thankfulness and gratitude to God for the mercy and pardon received from him. As an expression, then, of gratitude, David's compelled to show others the evil and bitterness of sin, to show others the dreadful consequences of sin and the true nature of repentance. He would show them what God requires, that sin might be forgiven, and he would encourage them to come to God, who had forgiven him. says, because of the mercy bestowed upon me, I want to be a vessel of mercy for the good of others. I want to speak out of my own experience of God's pardon and mercy and teach how merciful, how good, and how gracious God is. The experience of God's pardon and mercy obligates us to tell others. It's the fruit of repentance to convey grace to others, to show what God's done for our souls, and that for the benefit of others. We are to seek to be the means of imparting to others what God has conferred upon us. And the psalmist says in 66:16, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done for my soul. Well, the second part of our verse, verse 13, is described the blessed effect or result. And sinners shall be converted unto thee. And sinners shall return unto thee. Sinners shall repent and come to God for mercy. The Hebrew word translated conversion, shuv, means to return or to turn back. To turn back to God, to repent. Here we find then the chief purpose of all biblical teaching is that sinners may be converted. That is what we labor for. That is what we aim for. It should be the aim of all Christians, especially those who go forth to teach, that we be enabled as instruments of God for the saving of others. And how happy are those who contribute towards those ends. It's the highest and purest form of love to our neighbor, to aim for their conversion. And what an honor to be the means God uses to confer on any human being such a blessing as this. And secondly, as we consider this, in our efforts of teaching transgressors God's ways that they might be converted, we must resign ourselves to His sovereignty. The bestowal of grace in converting a sinner is a sovereign act of God. For the Lord must draw us in His mercy, else we cannot come to Him. Man does not have the ability nor the will to come to God in repentance. Christ says, you will not come to me to have life. And He says in another place, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So as we consider this, we see both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Man is responsible for the means of God's grace, actively teaching transgressors the ways of God. And God is sovereign in saving His elect. He will have mercy on whom we have mercy. Man teaching the way of God is but by the means of grace God uses to convert and save sinners. I have one text I would like to go through to further bolster this argument or promise that David is praying to God. So if you please turn with me to James 5, 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. James is writing about a situation he expects to occur. A Christian brother or sister erring from the truth. The grammatical construction here is a third-class condition. If any of you do err from the truth, it's a condition of probability. The verb err, planethe, it means to go astray or to wander. And in the context here, it's going astray from the truth. Objectively, one can err from the truth being deceived by false doctrine. And as we live in a day and age where professing Christianity is ripe with false doctrine, there are many deceivers of the truth. But correct doctrine cannot be separated from correct conduct or behavior, from our Christian experience. Subjectively, to err from the truth is to fall into sin. And I think this is the context here in James. It speaks of one who has been entangled into temptation and fallen into sin, just as David had. The verb convert occurs twice in the two verses. This term does not refer to what we would technically refer to in systematic theology as conversion. No, the context here is restoration. The Greek word used is epistrepho, which means to turn or to cause to return, to turn back or bring back. And here, to turn one back to the faith which has been departed from. The sense is that a member of the congregation has become involved in sin of some kind and is brought back into the fold by a fellow believer. James here is describing the means of grace for the restoration of one who has fallen into sin. And that means of grace flows from the relationship that we have one for another in the church and our concern for the spiritual well-being of each other. And God uses fellow believers to restore those who have fallen into sin. And God's means of grace is a brother or sister that is deeply concerned for your soul. By good counsel from the Word of God. That is, teaching the way of God. By intercessory prayer. By Christian love and compassion and sympathy, God does restore His sheep that have gone astray. James says, let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Save a soul from death. This can only be interpreted as spiritual death and eternal damnation. The implication is that if such a one continues in sin, in the path of damnation, it will end in spiritual death. And if a brother or sister is restored back to the soul, hence it shall save a soul from death. And likewise, for the forgiveness of sin, it shall cover a multitude of sins. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that the one restoring a brother or sister has the power to save from eternal death and damnation, or to forgive sins, not at all. We know that only comes through Christ. Only Christ and His blood has the power to forgive sins. Only Christ has the authority, by virtue of His vicarious death, to say, thy sins are forgiven thee. No, what it is that we are the instrumental means by which God affects the restoration of His people. And it's a privilege to be used in such a way. James says, let him know. Is there anything more glorious to know that God has used you as an instrument to restore a brother or sister who has gone astray, who has erred from the truth, and saving their soul from eternal death? James says, in effect, remember this. If someone from the church wanders from the truth and falls into sin, the members must be prepared to rescue that wayward believer. And if we fail to warn or to speak out, we become guilty before God. And God will hold us responsible as we watch silently our brother and sister wax worse and worse in sin. We're members one of another, and we watch out for each other, the spiritual state of each other. And we will have those from time to time who will fall into sin. And they need brothers and sisters who come with compassion and sympathy to teach them the ways of God, that they might be restored, they come back to the fold. So we'll continue next week on holy resolutions. Our Father, I thank you for verse 13 and the promise to teach transgressors thy ways, that they might be converted unto you, Lord. Might we in our own resolve be able to pray this to you as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.